And I think on some level, all of us are interested and maybe even fascinated in this idea of the end times and what it's going to be like and how do we know when it's coming. In my lifetime, 43 years since 1972, I know you probably thought I was closer to 29, but I'll just let you know. So since 1972, there have been 65 prophecies that the world would end. They gave the day, the month, and the year. And as far as I know, none of those have come true yet. If they have, we're all in trouble. I'm just saying. You may remember some of those prophecies. You remember Y2K? The last two digits and computers were going to go crazy and all the computers were going to fail. It was going to send us into this apocalyptic time period and the world was going to end, some people thought. And so we all got our bottles of water saved up. Just recently, on December 21st, 2012, we had this idea that the Mayan calendar was going to end, and it prophesied a doomsday, and the world was supposed to end on December 21st, 2012. They even made a movie about it beforehand so that they get their money before the end of the day, right? And most recently, on October 7th, 2015, the world was supposed to end, but we're still here. One of the signs that people have pointed to, according to the end of the world, was that the Cubs would win the World Series and then the world would end. As a Cub fan, I don't know how I feel about that, even though it was prophesied in the movie Back to the Future. In 2011, there's this billboard campaign all over the United States that were prophesying Judgment Day. May 21st, 2011, the guy who prophesied this had already prophesied the end of the world three different times in his lifetime. This was his last shot. It didn't come true, and so when that was over, somebody else put up a billboard that said that. That was awkward. No one knows the day or the hour, right? But that's true. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. So instead of us worrying about the end of the world or the end times, let's do something that's productive, because worrying about it's not going to accomplish anything. So over the next 4 weeks, starting today, we're going to be in this series called Doomsday Preppers. And the whole idea of this is that we don't want to be scared, we want to be prepared. We don't want to be scared, we want to be prepared. And what we're going to be looking at in this series are answering questions like this. Why don't we study, why do we avoid studying biblical prophecy? What did Jesus have to say about the end of times? What does the Bible have to say about the last day on earth? And what happens 5 minutes after you die? Friends, this is a series that you're going to want to come and be a part of and bring your friends to, because there's so much misunderstanding about these things. And I think if we're really going to look at prophecy and studying the end times, wouldn't we want to study what God's Word has to say about it? And so today we're going to start out by looking in, with a broad brushstroke, the very last book in the Bible, the very last book in the New Testament called Revelation. Now understand, the book of Revelation can be a really intimidating book. I'll never forget the first time that I read it. I was a sophomore in high school. I came home one Friday night about 10 o'clock, and I decided that I'd do some light reading, and so I opened the book of Revelation. 5 hours it took me, but I read through the entire thing because I was so scared out of my mind, and I didn't understand these words that I was reading and these just the colorful imagery that Revelation paints for us. But I want you to know this. Revelation was never written to scare you. It was written to inspire hope in you. Now, we're fascinated by what we don't understand, and a lot of times we're curious about the end times or the apocalypse. You ever think about what that word means, apocalypse? Say that with me, because I messed it up last night. Ready? Apocalypse. So this is just what the word apocalypse means. It's a Greek word meaning revelation. In other words, things that have not been revealed yet will be revealed concerning the end times. That's what the word apocalypse means. In our culture, we're kind of fascinated about that, and that's why they make so many shows and movies about it. I mean, think about all the shows right now or in the last couple of years that have been out. The Walking Dead, Fear of the Walking Dead, The Last Man on Earth, Jeremiah. And what about movies? I mean, Mad Max and the Thunderdome, they even remade it because they got so much money off of it. I didn't really like it the first time, but you know, whatever. And movies like Waterworld and I Am Legend and the Book of Eli, just to name a few. So if we're really going to figure out this end times thing, and if we're really going to go to the source that matters, the Bible, how do we study the book of Revelation? Well, first of all, I want you to know that the study of end times is called eschatology. Eschatology, and that's what a study of Revelation is eschatology. Notice there's no S on Revelation. A lot of times we'll say it's Revelations, but it's really just Revelation because it's one vision that God gave to one man to share with his church. And remember, as we go through the study, that Revelation is not about fear, it's about hope. So don't be scared, be prepared. Now, I want to start out this message today just kind of looking at the context of this letter, because I think if we don't understand the context, we'll miss the entire point of what God is trying to tell us. And so this morning, let's just look briefly at who received this revelation, what was going on at the church at that time, and who was he writing to, who was the audience that was going to hear what God had to say, what was going on in the man's life that wrote this, and let's just look at what's going on in the world dynamics, because if we can understand that, I think we can understand this book just a little bit better. Revelation is a vision that God gave to a man named John. Now, John was a disciple of Jesus. You may remember that he's one of the first disciples of Jesus. He was also one of the three best friends of Jesus. And I like to believe, maybe a little biased because he's my favorite apostle, that he was Jesus' best friend. I mean, do you remember it, when John and Mary and Mary Magdalene were at the foot of the cross? Jesus, who did he entrust his mom to? To John. You don't just entrust your mom to anybody, but maybe your best friend, right? So John is the guy that receives this vision from God, this revelation, and he receives it on the island of Patmos, which is an island that's nestled with several other islands together in the Aegean Sea. Now, my grandpa was a professor of New Testament studies at Great Lakes Christian College for many, many years. And as he was getting towards the end of his life, he wrote a commentary on Revelation. So this study has always been really personal to me and meaningful because of my grandpa's work on it. I've always wanted to visit Patmos. I visited a lot of places around the world, but I wanted to go see where God had given John this revelation. Remember, John's my favorite apostle. So 2012, Erica and I, my wife, led a group from Christ Church to follow in the footsteps of Paul, and we just kind of went through a New Testament field trip of where Paul had written different letters and done missionary things in different places, and we got to go on a cruise, and we ended up on the island of Patmos, which was just so thrilling to me. And we went in, and you can see how beautiful it is, at least from that picture. I got to go up to the grotto or the cave where the history or tells us that John wrote that. You can see they built a church around it now, a grotto, and it was just really amazing spiritually for me to go to that place and sit there and think about everything that was going on and how John had received this revelation of hope for the church. Well, afterward, we went to this gift shop because I wanted to get some things that would be meaningful to me and some for my dad so that I could say, hey, this is from the island of Patmos. And so you go into this gift shop, and if you've ever been to that part of the world, you know that you never buy anything that what the price tag says, because they always negotiate, and if you don't negotiate, they think that they've really got a great sale, right? So I'm sitting there and talking to this guy. My wife is with me, kind of walking around. Unbeknownst to me, there's music playing in the background. I didn't even hear it because I was so intent on getting this stuff. And my wife starts singing this song, and I was just kind of, you know, my wife is not a quiet person. She's singing loud, and I'm like, sweetheart, we're on the island of Patmos, you know, quiet down. And there were some high school girls that were part of a choir that was on our cruise ship with us. And when Erica started singing, she stopped at one of the, right before the chorus, and these girls like giggled, and then the chorus started, and they all started singing together. I'm like, where am I? Am I in some musical I don't know about? But this is the song that they were singing on the holy island of Patmos. You won't be able to get that song out of your mind the rest of the day. But understand that when this was written, it was written during a time of great uncertainty. It was written in like 95 AD. By this time, John is a very old man, most likely in his early 90s. He's been exiled to the secluded island under the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Now, understand, Patmos wasn't a beautiful destination for tourists in those days. It was more like a Roman Alcatraz. It was a prison, an island prison, where the Romans would send people that they wanted to be rid of, and they would all have to work in this rock quarry where they would maybe die of the elements or because of malnutrition or simply because they literally worked themselves to death. This is not a cheery place to be. And I imagine as an older man, John, who is exerting any strength that he has, as he knows that the church is trying to survive without him and he's praying for the leadership of the church, he must have wondered, you know, where is all this going, God? Where are you in the midst of this heartache and persecution? Because these were desperate times for the church. It had been 60 years since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and since the church launched in Acts chapter 2. 60 years. A second generation of Christians is beginning to emerge, just as the first generation of Christians is beginning to pass on. And the church had continued to expand and grow, despite the persecution started under the Emperor Claudius and followed likewise by the emperors Nero and Domitian. But for 30 years, the church had survived the brutal persecution of the Romans. But the church is tired. They're weary. And they're scared for their lives. Every one of them had had a friend or had known of someone that was a Christian who was beheaded, fed to wild animals, or dipped in oil and burned alive. And this is the setting that John finds himself in as he's exiled to this island and he's worrying about the church and the church is worried about the future. And so in midst of all of this turmoil that John must have been going through and that the church certainly was going through, God gives John a vision of hope, of the finish line. He gives them a vision of heaven. But how do you describe something so amazing? Paul said several years earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he said this, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." So how do you explain that? So John does the best that he can by using pictures and symbols and sounds to describe what he's seeing. I mean, think about it this way. If John would have been able to see into the 20th century and he would have been able to see a Boeing 747, how do you describe that to people who have never seen anything fly but a bird? I mean, maybe he would have said something like this. It's huge bird-like thing that flies but doesn't flap its wing. It swallows hundreds of people at a time, flies around for a couple hours, lands, regurgitates those people. It's made of this precious silver metal. Because he would have had no idea how to describe it. Yet despite all of these challenges in interpreting Revelation, we know one thing is certain, one thing is true in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And that's that those who read it will be blessed. Look at this passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." First of all, let me point out to you that even John in his day believed that the end times were coming soon. But he says that it's the words, it's the hearing of the words that blesses us when we read this book. So when we read this revelation that God gave John, our lives will be blessed. Now understand, over the last 2,000 years, the church has tried to interpret this book and understand this book, even though we struggle with the context that it was written in. And over that 2,000 years, there have really come out three main interpretations that have formed based on the 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to talk about this later in the series, but the three are premillennial, postmillennial, and all-millennial. Now, let me just say this. There have been huge fights among Christians, vicious fights among Christians based on these three interpretations. It reminds me of a man that was on a bridge, and he was about to jump to his death, commit suicide. Another man saw this happening, and he runs to him, and he grabs a hold of him and says, "What are you doing?" And this man says, "I'm sorry, I don't have anything to live for." And the man who saved him, just trying to find common ground with him, says, "Don't you believe in God?" And the suicidal man says, "Yeah, I believe in God." And now this savior of this man feels like he has common ground. He wants to keep talking so that, you know, he can save this man's life. And he said, "What a coincidence. I believe in God too. Are you Jewish or are you a Christian?" The man says, "Well, I'm a Christian." And the second guy says, "What a coincidence. So am I." He said, "Are you Protestant or are you Catholic?" And the man who was about to jump said, "I'm Protestant." And the second man said, "What a coincidence. So am I. Are you Baptist or Methodist?" The man said, "I'm Baptist." And he says, "What a coincidence, so am I. Are you Independent Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He says, "I'm Independent Baptist." "What a coincidence, so am I. Are you premillennial, all-millennial, or postmillennial?" "I'm premillennial." "What a coincidence, so am I. Are you mid-trib tribulation or are you post-trib?" And the guy said, "I'm mid-trib." And with that, the second man pushed the first guy over the edge of the bridge and said, "Die, heretic, die." But that's how so many Christians get when trying to interpret this vision that God gave to John. Friends, God never intended Revelation to divide his church. Understand, the last thing that Jesus prays for in the book of John in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross is for the unity of his church. What I want you to see today is how hope emerges from this incredible vision. And that is this. We read that everything will be made new. Everything will be made new. I found this passage this week in Romans chapter 8, and I absolutely love this passage and what Paul has to say about it. He says this, he says, "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved." You see, what Paul is saying is that even creation groans. We know innately that this life that we're living now is not the life that God intended for us, not from the very beginning, because he desired a life with us in his presence, a life that never had anything like cancer or sadness or sickness or brokenness or divorce. He desired for us to have a life filled with happiness and joy in the presence of our Creator. But when the sin entered into this world became a sin-stained, sin-scarred place. And since that time, because of the consequences of our sin and because we have been separated from God by our sin, creation groans, the world groans, we groan. Because we know that this wasn't the life we were created for. It's kind of like this, and this is an imperfect illustration, but I think that it maybe helps a little bit. Can you imagine if you dislocated your arm and you never had it fixed, and you tried to live your life with that dislocated arm, you would come to understand that, man, this wasn't the life that I was intended to live. I'm supposed to have full mobility of this, and I can't do things that I was created to do, and you would understand. Or what about this? We just had our first baby. She's 7 months old. Can you imagine making a 1,000-mile journey, driving over rumble strips the entire way? I mean, you would know that that wasn't the way the journey was supposed to go. I mean, your baby's never going to fall asleep like that. And that's torture for all of us. You may not be able to put your finger on it, but you know that that's not how things are supposed to be. That's how we are innately as believers. We know that this is not the life that God intended for us. That's why I love what John says in Revelation chapter 21. He says, "Those who are victorious," those are the Christians, right, "will inherit all of this and will be, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all are and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So you know what this theme that's running through Revelation is? That we will receive new life, new bodies, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. We will be giving a new beginning. We'll be made new. In this baggage that we've carried around with us, these broken old bodies will someday be cast off, and God will give us spiritual bodies that will be heavenly, they'll be physical. But there won't be any imperfections in them. You remember when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and he sees those guys see him, but they don't recognize him because somehow he's been transformed? That's going to be us. We're going to shed these dead weights that we carry around with us. And we're going to be given the bodies that God intended from the beginning. But if what's in heaven doesn't excite you, what's not in heaven should. Because John says there'll be no more crying or pain, no more anger or arguments, no more depression or anxiety, no more Alzheimer or AIDS, no more blind eyes or deaf ears, no more tumors or treatments. There'll be no more pink slips from bosses, tear-stained divorce papers, no more flag-draped caskets, no more tragedy, no more pain, no more tears. And friends, the beauty of this is that we will be in the presence of a loving God who created us, who we know innately, and we will be reunited with our Father. And all of the hurts of this world, all of the brokenness of this world will begin to fade away and be a distant memory. Man, I can get into that. I can believe in that. Now, let me tell you why Revelation is just as important today as it was 2,000 years ago. Today is the worldwide day of prayer for the persecuted church. And even though we may feel persecuted in this country, politically, in public, you know, you mentioned that you're a Christian, people look at you differently, and I think that that's becoming increasingly more true. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world who have it much worse, who are facing real persecution. And there are Christians who are being beheaded, crucified, burned alive, and raped. I read a story recently about 12 Christians in Aleppo, which is on, if you've been following the news, is right on the Turkish-Syrian border. And it was ISIS-controlled at that time. And they brought the 12 Christians into the city, and they separated them, and everyone was gathered around them. And first they pulled a 10-year-old boy away from his mom and dad. And they said, "Renounce Jesus." And he refused. And so they tortured him in front of his mom and dad. And then said, "Now will you renounce Jesus?" And he refused. And so they killed him. And then they brought two women out from the group. And they raped them in front of their parents, in front of their families. And said, "Now will you renounce Jesus?" And they all refused. One by one, they persecuted these people. Bloodily, brutally, yet these people would not back down. In fact, the reports say that as they were being persecuted, they began saying the Lord's Prayer together, and they began crying out the name of Jesus. Because they knew, just as the Christians in Oregon knew, that they were going to see God. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're in that camp, and it's not just Syria, it's not just Iraq, it's not just Iran, but it's in Africa, the Sudan, the Congo, Ethiopia, Christians are being murdered and brutally persecuted and tortured. If you were in that place, what would cause you to be able to withstand that terrible treatment? As the parents of that 10-year-old boy, how do you deal with that? Except that you believe what the Revelation says, that someday there'll be no more tears, no more pain, No more brokenness. No more divorce. No more cancer. No more heartache. No more deaths of children. No more heartbreaks and school shootings. You believe what God has told you, that someday we will receive new bodies and be in the presence of God Himself. I can get into that. I can find hope in that. And so, friends, let me just encourage you, don't be scared, be prepared. Pray for the persecuted church, for the bravery and conviction of those people around the world who are suffering greatly. Now, let me just share this with you as we get ready to close, that throughout the gospel, Jesus tells many stories to let us know that there are two eternal destinations that you can be a part of. The first one is heaven, the second is hell. And friends, there is no in between. Listen to what Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and this is the second death. And the question you have to ask yourself today is, am I good enough to get to heaven? And the answer is no, you're not. And either am I. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus knows that we couldn't make it on our own. That's why he left the comforts of heaven, stepped out of the majesty of heaven, stepped down to this earth, lived as a human being for 33 years, experiencing all of the temptations and heartache that we experience, and willingly gave up his life on the cross, even having the Father turn his back on him on the cross as Jesus dealt with the weight of the sins of the world. Because he knew, because of the power of God, he would be resurrected and the chains of death would be broken forever. And we would have the opportunity for new life. It's only because of the Son that we can go to the Father. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. We can only come to the Father because we know the Son. Friends, I don't know how all this is going to end. I don't know how the book of Revelation is really going to play out. But I love what Aaron Brockett said when he was talking about that. He said, when the apocalyptic dust settles, make sure certain you're standing with Jesus. And that's all that any of us can do, because he is our hope. You see, the message of Revelation is, in the end, God wins. So don't be scared. Be prepared. Let's pray. God, I just thank you so much for this hope that we have. And I just pray, God, that you would give us resolve. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world today, that you would give them peace, that you would intervene in their situations, God, that you would save them. We just ask that, Lord, you would help us to know you more clearly, that you would draw us closer to you. God, change us from the inside out. We thank you for your love and your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.